Pastor Joe, would you come and preach the Word of God to us?
Usually on Easter Sunday, we hear messages, or I preach messages, that focus particularly on what took place on that Resurrection Sunday in terms of how it has impacted us, how Jesus broke the reigning power of sin over us. And we will touch on that this morning, but I'd like to look at it also this morning as it pertains to the divine perspective, what God accomplished in order that we might draw strength and comfort from it in our various times of trouble, knowing that we walk through this life as through a valley of tears. With that in mind, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as we take up this account? Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temples, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 7 asks us, what are the decrees of God? To which the answer is given, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now I'll ask you a question this morning. Did God the Father ordain that Jesus Christ would be in the holy city of Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover at that time when Herod and Pontius Pilate were on their respective thrones, and that the city would be filled with hate-filled men who would be enticed by Satan and their own wickedness to clamor, to cry for the crucifixion of Christ, who subsequently would be crucified, who would die, be buried, and resurrected again? We just read it in our text. It says in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." And so we see here, first, that there is this thing called the decree of God, and secondly, this decree extends to absolutely everything, from the greatest to the smallest. We see here that it extended to the death of Jesus Christ. It extended to his burial. It extended to his resurrection. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that it also extended to those for whom Christ died. When he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have gained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And so we see here the same decree of God that fixed and determined the exact events and circumstances and times which would be the means by which Jesus, our Savior, would be crucified, also decreed the exact times and means and events by which his people would be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. How many of us have come to faith in Jesus Christ or to a deeper level of sanctification by events that would appear to the world as random or wrong or chaotic? I would venture to say that each one here has come to faith in Christ or to a deeper level of sanctification in exactly that way. And so we marvel that this majestic God of the universe, in his incredible, infinite wisdom, uses all of these unusual events to draw us to himself. Now, when our catechism uses the term decrees, it's not referring to multiple acts of decreeing as if there is more than one, because truly, properly, there's only one decree of God and it contains exactly everything. But when it uses the term decrees, what it's referring to is the multitude of the things decreed. In other words, it's referring to the fact that God makes use of many things to accomplish his purpose. But we must acknowledge that these things are never arbitrary. They're never capricious on the part of God. They are rather the product of his eternal nature and his infinite wisdom. The decree of God is the product of His eternal nature and His infinite wisdom. They are according to a carefully thought out and constructed plan. They are not the product of whimsy. They are not the product of a careless moment. He does not will a thing without considering all of its implications, all of its ramifications, and how it will impact you and me, as well as the history of all humanity. The things that happen in this life happen exactly according to His perfect and unchangeable wisdom, as that wisdom was set down in His decree and is now being carried out by His inscrutable providence. Inscrutable meaning that it remains a mystery to us until it occurs, but even the reason behind the occurrence remains a mystery to us much of the time, because it's hidden in the infinite wisdom of God, which is so much higher than ours that we can do nothing but worship Him and say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And dear ones, I would say that this ought to calm us in all of the storms of our lives. If we would only consider that our lives and our times are absolutely and completely in the hands of God at every moment. Rash and arbitrary decisions and acts are considered defects. But because we live in such an evil day, whimsy and spontaneity have garnered top billing in our culture. And this is primarily because it is an evil day. But rashness and arbitrariness are defects, not virtues. Think about this for a minute. What if God were rash, arbitrary, and capricious? What if we never knew and could never know from one minute to the next what pleases God or angers God? How to lose the burden of our sin? There's not a more dreadful thought nor a more dreadful predicament that we could ever be in if this were true of Him. And then ratchet it down for a minute to the human level. Think about this. For some bizarre reason, we consider spontaneity to be good in some instances and bad in other instances. Men, what if having dinner on the table when you walked in the door at night was a matter of your wife's spontaneity, whether she felt like it or not? "Sorry, dear, I don't care that your tummy is hungry. I really wanted to go to the nail salon this afternoon." And I know there are times when wives do that, and I'm not picking on those particular occasions. But women, what if your husband's going to work and earning a living to keep a roof over your head and food on the table and clothes on your back was a matter of spontaneity, whether he felt like it or not? We know that these things are strange and bizarre and ought not to be. So much of what we do is predictable because we recognize this as an aspect of stability, which is a virtue. To do what is right, even if it happens to be difficult or painful or disagreeable or inconvenient for the moment, is a virtue. God did not act capriciously. He did not act rashly or whimsically. His acts and all of the acts of history are a product of His decree when He counseled together with Himself. God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does not confer nor consult with anyone other than Himself. If God was dependent on anything or anyone other than himself, it would be to deny his infinite wisdom. He needs no counselor. He asks no man's counsel. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul quoting from several Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Job, says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This will of God is without coercion. The psalmist writes, "The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. What he does freely, because he has deemed it to be the best thing to be done." The thing that will be the cause of his glory, and the thing that will be the most to the goodness of his elect. God's will is that which brings everything into actual existence at just the right time, and that without fail. The will of God stands as the first cause of all things, so that even though it was the sin of wicked men that led Jesus to the cross, they were only second causes. God was the first cause. And if we seek out the cause of anything, the reason why things are the way they are, back to the original cause, we must come to find it always in the decree of God. It is this way because God decreed it would be this way. God decreed that Herod and Pontius Pilate would be in Jerusalem during that Passover. God decreed that Judas would love money more than his own soul and be willing even to betray his friend. It was by God's decree that it was impossible for the Roman soldiers to break the bones of Jesus. Even though all these men acted absolutely according to their own free will, God is the first cause. And even so it is with you and me, dear ones. There was a time when we were all separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus because we loved our sin. But by God's decree, in a particular point in time, he overcame our native impulse to sin and produced in us a sorrow for our sin, a love to God and his righteousness, and a willingness to put our faith in Jesus Christ. There are no random events with respect to God. It is true that to you and me it appears as though time and chance influence everything. That's how it appears to us, because we witness things happening in unseen ways and by unknown means. But with respect to God, that is definitely not the case. Nothing can happen outside of his knowledge or intention, for it is his decree that gives being to all events. The things that are would never be if he did not intend it and had not decreed it. Remember what Joseph said when his brothers came to Egypt during that famine? And he revealed himself to them, and they were terrified. And he said to them, "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph understood. Joseph understood that his brother's wicked act of envy was the result of the decree of God. They were only second causes. Oh, if you and I could only grasp that, dear ones, how much it would alleviate so much distress in our hearts and in our minds. Beloved, all things that come to pass are the product of God's infinite wisdom and love. God does all things and He does them according to His plan. And yet, how often we are ready to find some flaw in providence and think that we could mend many things. But remember, all things are ordered by this plan of God. Not of men nor of angels, but God, who does nothing rashly. Remember in the first chapter of Ezekiel, there is that vision of that object, and it has wheels so that it can go in all directions. It has eyes that can see all over. And this is a symbol, dear ones, of the all-knowing wisdom of God. That He knows everything. He knows how every event is going to affect and impact every other event. Before He decreed anything, He knew everything. He knew not only how it would happen, but all of the various contingencies to it. And He declared it to be exactly and precisely a particular way. From the creature's point of view, things might have been better. Things ought to have been different. But from the point of view of the great purpose of God, which swallows up everything else, that is to say, the glory of God, all is best exactly how it plays out. If we do not see it this way, it is our own ignorance that's to blame. No decrees of God can be unrighteous, but all are just and holy because He is just and holy. His sacred and divine will, which is the rule of the decree, is also the rule of all things. He who wills things because they are good in His sight, He who is not accountable to any man whose will is supreme and holy, can do no wrong. And we can do no better than to admit that and confess it to God as often as it comes into our minds. And therefore, it is the most impudent boldness for us to find fault with God. And all the changes in our lives, dear ones, we must see the hand of God. We must not ascribe them to chance as if they just happened apart from the first cause, which is blasphemy against providence. I am ashamed to admit to you how often I have blasphemed providence. How often things have happened and I have seen them as bad things that should not have occurred and that I would have done differently. What a shameful thing. What a terrible evidence of that depravity that lingers in my own being. We must not concentrate our thoughts too much on the instruments, either in good or evil events, forgetting their absolute dependence on the first cause, which is God. Acknowledge His hand in sending and disposing all things. Let us recognize His sovereign prerogative to order all as He sees fit. We are, after all, dear ones, His creatures. He is the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And therefore, we ought to learn to quietly submit ourselves to the all-controlling hand of God. And this ought to silence us in all things. It is the Lord's will. David wrote, "I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was You who did it." And so I would commend to you, dear ones, that each one here, that we would all commend all the things in our lives to Him, not anxiously fearing what may come to pass or what has come to pass, but believing that all shall be as He has in His wisdom appointed. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, to our minds, so often things appear out of control, chaotic and wrong. And yet, if we only apply our minds, our hearts for but a moment to a survey of Your Word, we see over and over abundant, ample testimony that Your hand is behind all things, it is under all things, it is in all things, in order that we would give You the praise and glory. You are the God of the universe. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for delivering us by Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, who was crucified because You had appointed wicked men to crucify Him. We quietly and humbly submit our hearts to You this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.